Yes.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy word. We thank you for these scriptures that you have for us, and some of the details and minutia of it sometimes seems overwhelming to us with all the names and tribes and cities and things, but we pray that you'll help us to find relevance and meaning for us in our own lives, and just learn more about you and the plan that brought our Savior Jesus Christ into the world. We just pray that your Holy Spirit might live amongst us and help us glean these things this evening. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And we do both have your prescription sunglasses in Carol's car. They've been there for over or about a month.
That's wonderful news.
And she hadn't replaced them yet.
No. I told her just call and tell them to make some more, and she said, no, I'm going to take my bright light, and I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to
find them.
And I left her off there a while ago, and she came out from the car holding her sunglasses and grinning.
Think if we feel that much joy at finding a pair of glasses, how much God must feel when he finds someone lost and they turn back.
Well, these are prescription, and they cost about $210.
Well, I know.
And she was quite joyous that she could get that $200 to one of the kids instead of having to spend it.
I wish lenses were that cheap. That's half of her price.
Okay, so we're going to look at we're still looking at this business of the whole 9.5 tribes and the fact that the 2.5 tribes have already inherited. So Joshua chapter 13 verse 7 kind of starts the turning point in Joshua from all the conquest and the conquering and the victory and the dominance that they exhibited in taking possession of what was rightfully theirs, what God was promising them, and starts moving into, okay, now that all the major battles have been won and all the major victories have been accomplished, now God commands Joshua in Joshua 13:7 that he's now going to apportion the land to the 9.5 tribes, indicating that the 2.5 tribes had already gotten their apportionment on the east of the Jordan. So we've been, as we've been looking at this 9.5 tribes, we've been really studying the whole 12 tribes, which if you recall, there is a grand total of 17 names that are involved. And there's there's the 12 tribes proper, but then, you know, how all that gets confusing, we're trying to elucidate that and get it locked down into who's who. Who are the major players in this family? And then, we're looking at how who's getting... Last week, we kind of looked at who got the birthright and who got the double portion of the inheritance. And I find it really interesting, just this pattern that reverberates. Because if you think about Jacob, right? Well, Jacob was the one that inherited the birthright and the double portion. Jacob. He got both, right? And then if you think about it, like think about his, children. Well, through two different wives, through one of the wives, the birthright goes to Judah to inherit the kingdom, the eventual kingdom. Through his other wife, Rachel, you get the double portion of the inheritance. And so if you kind of think about it that way, Jacob passes on the birthright through with his wife Leah to Judah, because remember, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi had forsaken their birthright with their actions. They were found to be unworthy, which we're going to read about right now tonight, starting off with Genesis 49. Disrespected their birthright because they took actions that went directly against their father Jacob. And then, so Judah ends up inheriting the birthright. However, the double portion of the inheritance ends up going to Joseph, who is his child with Rachel. And so then you'll notice how that kind of gets split up again. So do you see how Jacob it gets split up into two different people, so to speak, like, you know, one side here and one side here. And then when Joseph gets the double portion, the way he gets that double portion, of, you know, set aside to him, is he gets it set aside to him through two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so that's how the double portion comes out. And then that gets reverberated again with Manasseh's offspring, because there's a, you know, there's a direct son, Machir, that we read about. And then later on, Zelophehad, as part of that, ends up being one of his offspring that kind of splits up, and that's where you have the half-tribe on the west side and the half-tribe on the east side of the Jordan. So I just see a real interesting pattern that just kind of reverberates through the family to subsequent generations. So, and that's was kind of a new way of looking at it for me, so that's why I'm passing it on to you. All right, so Genesis chapter 49 now. We've already been talking about all these tribes. If you just look through the bullets real quick, we have the account of the 12 sons being born, number one. Then we kind of start looking at how Reuben loses his right to the birthright through violating his father's concubine wife. And then Simeon and Levi lose their inheritance through that murdering, you know, just pretty much cold-blooded murder, revenge killing that they take on can't remember his name off the top of my head, but the guy who violates their sister, Dinah. And then, so they lose their inheritance, their right to the birthright at that point. That's where it gets passed on to Judah. And then we already looked at the fact that Ephraim and Manasseh get adopted by Jacob, who has his name changed to Israel, of course. And we went over that last time. So now we're going to be talking about the prophetic blessing of Jacob, Israel, over his really 14 sons. Okay? So it's 12 tribes proper, but remember he adopts Ephraim and Manasseh, and he still blesses Joseph, so he really, you know, there's really a grand total of 14. So, as we get into this, let's go ahead and jump in, and this is a whole chapter here, Genesis chapter 49. So we'll just split it up into sections. So Jared, if you take 1-7.
Okay. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger, and handstone oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel."
All right, thank you. And let's just stop there for a minute and take inventory of this. Okay, so here you see directly we were kind of talking about it, but here it is from the scripture itself. Jacob explicitly states why Reuben loses his strength, his dominance, his preeminence. It specifically and explicitly states it. He doesn't mince words. He just flat out tells him, you know, "Reuben, you know, you're going to diminish because of what you did. You know, it was due to this one incident where you took, you know, you went. It says it here, because you went up to your father's bed and defiled it." And, you know, that was the strike against Reuben that was just too much for anything to happen fruitfully through his life for the purpose of God bringing the Messiah into the world. So, if does somebody...
So I don't have to go digging into some...
Do you have one with the maps? Mm-hmm. Anything, Candy? You mean the paper?
Oh, sure.
Yeah. No, the color. Yeah, there we go. Oh, okay. Okay.
Jeffrey is
so.
Well, yeah, he does.
All right.
He's
well.
Been hogging them.
Yeah. Hey, how'd you get it? How'd you get all this?
I made some coffee.
Oh, okay. All right, so it's just interesting to me how, if you kind of start looking at this, if you still have your colored map with the four quadrants, if you take a look at the one on the top left, you'll notice that Reuben finds himself squarely opposite Judah. Do you see that? And I just find this really interesting. Take a look at this. I think there's a lot of significance here. Reuben finds himself, first of all, on the east side of the Jordan. Right? Not on the west side. Remember, God's plan was originally to have them all cross over and be on the west side of the Jordan, right? But that didn't happen. And so it's interesting to note that Reuben is the first one who's mentioned as being on the east side. And notice what separates them. You have the Dead Sea separating Reuben from Judah. I think that's really interesting. I think that's significant. Look at also the relative size. Do you see the relative size of Reuben and the relative size of Judah being much more dominant, much more populous, and much more, you know, obviously blessed by God? And so I find that very interesting because I think the spiritual message is there for us, is that Reuben was the firstborn. Remember we've been talking a lot about that? Firstborn, but then the secondborn nature is the one that God really blesses. Right? And so, you know, you see here Reuben being the one that was kind of like, by man's standards, by the standards of men, Reuben's supposed to be the one that's, you know, he's my champion, he's my firstborn, my beloved son, he's the one that's going to get the birthright, the inheritance, the, you know, the double portion, everything's going to go to him. And fathers, in the natural, tends to be very much like that. You know, your firstborn son is, you know, that's important. But God sees things differently because he's interested in that second birth, that, you know, that spiritual birth. Like Jesus says in John chapter 3, when he's telling the high priest, can't remember his name off the top of my head, is that, who's the high priest that comes to him by night?
Nicodemus.
Nicodemus, yes, thanks.
Nicodemus.
Yeah, so Nicodemus comes to him by night, and he's asking, you know, Jesus questions, and Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, unless you're born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is teaching that spiritual truth, and Nicodemus just can't get it into his head. He's like, what do you mean being born again? I can't enter again into a second time into my mother's womb. And Jesus says, you know, you're not listening. He's like, you're not listening. That's not what I said. You know, I didn't say you're going to be going into your mother's womb a second time and being born, you know, over again. He says, those who are born from water, in other words, the physical natural birth, and those who are born of the Spirit from above, the spiritual birth, you know, those people are eligible to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so I think you see that. You see a nice illustration of that, where Reuben and Judah are placed in the apportionment of the land. Reuben's placed on the side that's not included in that spiritual rebirth. You know, that crossing the Jordan, remember, symbolizes that empowerment from the Holy Spirit, right? And so Reuben's being the firstborn. He's on that side because he's just he forfeited it because he got wrapped up in sin, just like all of our physical natures do. And then you see the Dead Sea. I think that's real interesting, that the Dead Sea is right there in the middle of them. You know, and then Judah, that's the spiritually alive place. This is where the Jews ultimately identified themselves, why they're called Jews in the first place. They're called Jews because the tribe of Judah, that was the strongest, preeminent tribe. Did you see here in the verse that Jerry read here in verse 4? You shall not have, or verse 3 actually, starting in verse 3, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, but uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. You know, so who became the preeminent tribe then? It eventually passes on to Judah. Okay? Then the next part that Jerry read there about Simeon and Levi, notice that he kind of treats them together. Simeon and Levi are kind of prophesied to together because they're the ones that conspired to get that revenge killing done on that whole village of people because of their sister. And it does not mean that God condoned for one second what happens to their sister. God doesn't condone that. But God definitely doesn't condone taking matters into your own hands and going and, you know, well, you know, you violated my sister, so I'm going to kill your whole family. You know, that, remember we talked about that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, keeping things equal last time? You know, that's very, very important to God, that retribution is fair and just, and that's why God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He doesn't want us to repay, because if we repay, we invariably overdo it. Invariably. There's no exceptions. If it's in our own hands how we're going to dole out our retribution on somebody who's wronged us, we will invariably overdo it. That's why God wants to have control of that particular aspect. Okay, so, but notice how he says here, Jacob speaking here, let not my glory be united with their assembly, the assembly of Simeon and Levi. And it says, because in their anger they slew men and lamed oxen. And he even curses, he doesn't curse them, but he does curse their anger, which was their, kind of their calling card, I guess. I mean, they were known for this, kind of like, you know, James and John were known as the sons of thunder in the New Testament, right? Remember that? And Jesus kind of rebukes them for their anger, likewise. And here Jacob says, I'm going to disperse you in Israel, in Jacob. And you're going to be scattered in Israel. And that's exactly what happens to Simeon and Levi. Simeon, notice, he doesn't have any distinct border. Okay? He doesn't have a distinct border of his own. He is kind of wrapped up and encompassed by Judah. So Simeon just gets this little plot here, but he's completely surrounded and encompassed by Judah. So Simeon really can't do anything without going through Judah. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Like Simeon, to go anywhere, to trade, to do anything, has to go through Judah. And so that's kind of a fulfillment of that prophecy. And then, of course, you know that Levi doesn't have an apportionment here because the Levites became the priests. And they just got dispersed throughout the entire nation on the east and the west side. And we'll read about that later.
I think it's interesting because the punishment of Levi, especially, you were doing wrong. Well, I'm going to take, you know, God's saying, I'm going to take over the situation and I'm going to force you to behave yourself.
Yeah, that's a really good way of putting it. Yeah, he is kind of, they are forced. And Levi later on, after the Exodus, Levi, the tribe of Levi, of course the person Levi had died by then, but the tribe of Levi redeems themselves because they're the ones that were the only ones who were willing to execute God's judgment upon the people who sinned after they came out of the Exodus. Remember, they start, after Moses went up to the mountain and they thought he was lost, and they started doing all kinds of idol worship and sexual immorality, and they just went crazy. Remember, Moses comes back down from the mountain, he's like, it's only been 40 days and you guys are, you know, I mean, they're basically
at each other's throats.
They're basically at a teenage rave party. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, essentially that's what they're doing. And so Moses comes down, he's just disgusted, and he smashes the Ten Commandments. Well, at that time, Levi was the only tribe that was not involved and the only tribe that stood up and was willing to execute God's judgment on those that caused the sin. And it actually talks about the fact that they were called to go and execute the people who were responsible for and participating in those sins. And it says 3,000 of them were put to death because of their egregious sins against God. So So at that time, Levi was the tribe that stood up, and that's why Levi is still... Notice, that's one of the things I love about Scripture. Because notice how Levi gets to redeem himself, right? This is so cool. He gets to redeem himself. He gets to take on an important role in God's ministry through, you know, his descendants becoming the priests. That's an important role. But it doesn't contradict this prophecy because they still don't get an inheritance in the land. You see that? Like it doesn't override what Jacob had already prophesied. It dovetails. It dovetails right into it. Okay, they're not going to get an inheritance, but you are going to still get to have an important role. The tribe of Simeon had no such redemption, and they just ultimately kind of get swallowed up and lost within the tribe of Judah. All right, so that's verses 1 through 7 here. Let's do the next set, 8 through 12.
Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are the lion. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch, and he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes, and his eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk.
All right, thank you. So Judah, boy, that's nice. That gets a, you know, that's a nice blessing, a prophecy. And keep in mind that this was just straight up Holy Spirit inspired prophecy from Jacob to his sons. So it's not, this had nothing to do with emotion. I'm sure there was emotions felt by all, including Jacob. However, the prophecies themselves, these are objective prophecies about specific things that are going to happen in Israel's future with the entire 12 tribes. Very specific. So this isn't Jacob feeling sorry for this one and being still angry at this one. No, this is directly from the mouth of God. So we gotta remember that this, you know, we gotta take the emotion out of it and just kind of understand that God is establishing his plan here, and he's establishing his plan in this really interesting dynamic where human beings who have their own free will and their own ability to jump on board with God's plan or not, and he's actually working through their lives to weave this masterpiece tapestry of his plan. And some people, you know, some of these people who were involved disrespected God and his plan, and then God weaves them back in another way, like the tribe of Levi, for instance. And some people were right on the money with God's plan, and he figures out how to use them to go forward. Some people committed sins of the flesh in the midst of being part of God's plan, and he figures out a way to you know, take that and you know, weave it into the plan in one way or another. For instance, Judah... you know, Judah had not conducted himself the best way possible. We already looked at that in Genesis 35. We saw Genesis 37, sorry. In Genesis 37, we saw that Judah, you know, he has this weird tale with his daughter-in-law and that bad business there. But from that whole thing comes an illegitimate birth of twins. And it talks about the very fact that, okay, even though that was bad and that God did not condone it, what happened? He said, I can still work through this. This I can work through. It's going to take 10 generations, you know, for me to kind of, you know, weave through the problems that this has created, but I can work with this. and this is something I can work with. And that's what ultimately leads to, from that illegitimate birth to King David is exactly 10 generations, which is what is prophesied in Leviticus. You know, that it needs to be 10 generations when you have an illegitimate birth for there to be that sort of restoration from something like that. Okay, so Judah here, notice there's a bunch of stuff about lions, right? Lion this, lion that, you're a lion's cub, you know, lion, so on and so forth. And then it taught, this verse 10 here gives a really interesting prophecy, which was fulfilled, by the way. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, or as Mike's translation had it, the one to whom it belonged.
Mine says, until he whose right it is.
Right. And so the, how many of you have Shiloh? Yeah. So that is a prophecy of Jesus. It's basically saying the scepter is what? What is the scepter a symbol of? Kingship or rulership. You know, you have authority. It's a symbol of authority. So you lift up the scepter. You remember that in the book of Esther, right? You know, the king, that was not even the Jewish king. That was just a, that was a secular king, right? And it, and remember that, you know, if he, you know, if somebody comes into his presence without being asked, you know, he has to administer the scepter of authority for that person to be brought into his presence. And if not, off with their head, right? It was serious business. So that, that scepter was, you know, in all nations, it was considered to be, you know, something very important. It was the symbol or the signet of total and complete authority over the nation. And so here it says the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And I find that unbelievably amazing, because if you look at that prophecy and you start breaking it down, first of all, it kind of is a subtle prophecy that Judah was going to remain and maintain its sovereignty even when Assyria was going to come out and this is prophesying even beyond the civil war, where, you know, the Judah and Israel, you know, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So the whole thing was called Judah. I mean, the whole thing was called Israel. But then after the civil war, only the northern part was called Israel, and Judah was called Judah because they were the dominant tribe.
I thought you were talking about the American Civil War, and I thought, what did that happen
with? No, civil War of Israel. So once that happened, notice that even though Israel, the northern kingdom, they get taken into Assyria and they get wiped out, and they never really recover as a nation. Don't let anybody ever tell you there's 10 lost tribes, because that's totally bogus. I can show you probably 10 different scriptures that show specifically how all the believing, okay, you'll hear this nonsense about the 10 lost tribes. It's completely bogus. You can go and point to 10 scriptures at least that specifically indicate that when all the bad stuff and the idol worship and all this stuff started going on up north and they were going to be taken into Assyria, that all the righteous people, the people who cared about the temple and true worship of God, from all the tribes, where did they go? They all went to Judah. They all went to Jerusalem. And we see, even in the New Testament, we talk about how Anna, for instance, you know, the one who saw Jesus as a baby at the temple, we see that she's from the tribe of Asher. Well, how can she be from the tribe of Asher if Asher is one of the 10 lost tribes? That's, see my point? It doesn't make any sense. There's no such, it's just a myth about this, these 10 supposed lost tribes.
That's the Mormons thing.
Yeah, and the genealogies and stuff. Yeah. So,
went to South America and then came up.
Yeah, right. There's a big conspiracy about how they all went to Europe or they did this and they, whatever. You know, it's just a bunch of nonsense. But anyway, you know, Assyria comes and kind of attacks this whole area, you know, the northern area. And most of the people get taken captive into Assyria, and then they just kind of get lost. You know, they never return. During that whole time, the entire time, Judah maintains its sovereignty as a nation, you know, approximately, you know, 50, 70, 100 years, you know, after the whole Assyria business. They get attacked by Babylon, not Assyria, but Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. But he only takes them into captivity for 70 years, and then they're restored. And during the entire time they were in captivity, they still had kind of vassal kings, so to speak. You know, they had rulers who were staying here who continued to maintain the government of the people who stayed. And it specifically says in Scripture that not all of them were taken. It was mostly the rich and the noble. The poor ones actually stayed behind, and they still had governance over them. So even through the 70-year captivity of Babylon, they still maintained their sovereignty. And so if you look here in Genesis 49, verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." And if you go and trace that down, you'll find that it was roughly in 11 or 12 A.D., okay, so year of our Lord, right, the Anno Domini, so the A.D., 11 or 12 A.D., after Jesus, who here is prophesied as being Shiloh, the one to whom the scepter belonged ultimately, okay, in 11 or 12 A.D., he is on the scene. He has come, probably. He has been, you know, bar mitzvahed, so to speak. In other words, he's responsible for his own, you know, self now, his own spiritual self at that point. And at that particular time, that was the clinching moment when Rome actually unequivocally, Rome was already occupying, but that is the time. That is the time period in history where Rome actually takes the death penalty sovereignty away from Judah. And that's when they believed their scepter, their right to govern and rule themselves, okay, as a nation, it was defined by the ability to have capital punishment. And once that got taken away from them, you can no longer have capital punishment, and we read about that in the New Testament, right? And there was a big debate about that, because you even see Pharisees trying to trap Jesus, right? They're like, "Well, what do you say? Should we stone her?" And what they were trying to do is trap him, because if he says yes, then, you know, the little snooty Pharisees could run over to the Romans and say, "Well, he's saying we need to administer the death penalty, and, you know, we bow down to Caesar, and only Caesar has the right to approve of the death penalty," and so. You know, they were trying to trap him in that particular sense. And it basically shows that right around that time, they had undergone this transition where they no longer had the right or the authority to carry out capital punishment. And so this all really comes from Josephus, the great secular Jewish historian, which thank God we have, because he verifies and authenticates an incredible amount of scripture from a secular point of view. He was not a spiritual man. He is considered a great historian by secular standards. And he authenticates the fact that Jesus was an actual person. You know, the apostles, this was a sect of, was considered a sect of Judaism back then. Christianity was. And Josephus talks about the beginnings of Christianity. He records it. And Josephus also records in his great work, The Antiquities of the Jews, he actually records this event in 11 or 12 A.D. The super conservative Pharisaic community, supposedly, according to Josephus, dressed themselves in sackcloth and put ashes on their head, and they walked around the city of Jerusalem mourning and weeping because they believed that Genesis 49:10 had been broken. because they were trusting in that prophecy. They took it that seriously. They believed that when Rome took away their scepter, so to speak, where they were truly under the authority of a Roman country, as they had never been under the authority of anyone else before, an occupying nation, and they had taken away their sovereign right to administer capital punishment according to their spiritual laws from the Torah, they believed that Scripture had been broken. They believed that this prophecy had actually failed. What they didn't know was that there was a 13-year-old boy undergoing an apprenticeship under, you know, a carpenter's apprenticeship from his father Joseph. And so what they didn't know is that Scripture had not been violated. The prophecy had not failed. It had come true. Jesus just had not, you know, in a broadly public way, you know, most people didn't know that the Messiah had come yet. A few did, because we know that Anna knew. And who was the other man who was there with Anna?
Simeon,
something like that. Mm-hmm. So he knew. The wise men knew. Even Herod, King Herod knew. You know, so some people knew already, but not everybody did. So while Jesus was a boy, kind of growing up, you know, there was going to be this kind of time period that went on before he revealed himself as the Messiah.
Isaiah chapter 11 covers that little prophecy real well.
The lion from the tribe of Judah?
Well, yes, it starts off with, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow." And then verse 10, "And in the day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place will be glorious." And it goes on about the regathering of the people from the four corners of the earth, and it continues.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And that is a twofold prophecy right there. That's a prophecy of King David, because it's from the root of, you know, a stem from the root of Jesse, David. But ultimately, who he's talking about is Jesus himself. So, again, that just shows how Scripture, you know, there's prophecy, and once the prophecy is in there, that is absolutely solid. It's absolutely going to happen. Okay? But there's little augmentations that, you know, kind of jump in there that shift or augment things slightly. It doesn't contradict what came before or what was down before. But it's just kind of the way God dynamically works with the ebb and flow of the human reaction to his plan. You know. So, moving on. Let's and here, real quick, verse 11. Notice, I think this is prophetic. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. You know, that just resonates, I think, a lot with the day that Jesus presented himself as Messiah on what we call Palm Sunday, and so on. So, anyway, that's Judah, and we see that from this prophecy, Judah certainly is the most prominent tribe, the most important tribe, as far as, you know, bringing forth God's plan into action. And it's definitely the tribe that Jesus himself came from on both sides of the family, Joseph and from Mary. They were both descendants of the tribe of Judah. All right. So moving on, we're going to look at Zebulun and Issachar now in verses 13 through 15.
Zebulun will live by the seashore and will be a harbor for ships, and his territory will be next to Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the saddlebacks. He saw that his resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he leaned his shoulder to bear a load and became a forced laborer.
All right. So, if you'll notice on your chart, if you look on one of your charts here real quick, let's look at the first chart. Okay. And notice how, so far, Jacob is going as per birth order. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if you're looking at Leah's column, right, he's prophesied about Reuben and explains why he loses his rights to the important stuff, right? Then he prophesies about Simeon and Levi and explains why they lost, you know, their part. Judah, you know, it doesn't have a sparkling record either, but God chooses to say, okay, I am going to be able to work through this. Okay, I can work through this. And then notice the next ones, Zebulun and Issachar. These are the last three children that Leah has. I find it interesting because, remember after Judah, that's when all this concubine stuff nonsense started happening, right? So that's when Bilhah gets involved with Dan. Dan's next. Okay? And then we have Naphtali with Bilhah. And then Leah gets in on this, you know, weird concubine business. And Gad and Asher come into the mix, right? And then finally, Leah has her own biological children again, Issachar and Zebulun. So those are the last two sons that Leah has, is Issachar and Zebulun. But I like the fact that notice how they're grouped up, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And the way they're prophesied over is Judah, Issachar, or Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. That's the way they're prophesied over. So Leah's natural children in this prophecy seem to take precedence over, you know, concubine children. So, also on the map, okay, if you look back on your map now, if you take a look at, I kind of find this interesting. If you look at, I can't find it here. Oh, there it is. Okay, it's just the color is not very distinct. Okay, so if you look at Issachar, it's right to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Everybody see it?
Pale blue.
Yeah, it's like a blue.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So it's to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. You have Issachar as blue. Right to the north west of him in pink, and it looks the same color as Naphtali, but it's not, so it's slightly lighter color pink. You'll notice Zebulun, right? Everybody see Issachar and Zebulun,
mm-hmm.
right? And so I just find it interesting that they are kind of right there, right by the Sea of Galilee, which is where Jesus' ministry begins, kind of right in that area. And these tribal lines kind of shifted back and forth a little bit. If you go and you look in Isaiah, there's another prophecy that kind of similar to what John was reading earlier. But there's a prophecy that talks about how these two tribes are not going to be considered, you know, and I think Naphtali is included in this as well, that these tribes are not going to be, you know, totally forsaken. Because out of that area was going to come the ministry of Christ, right from that direct area. And so I find that interesting that kind of up north by the Sea of Galilee, you have Issachar and Zebulun, and directly south of them was Judah and Jerusalem, where Jesus concluded and completed his ministry. So he started it there, and he ends it in Jerusalem with Judah.
What is that body of water they're on, though? They're not on, because it says they're supposed to be live by the seashore.
Right, yes, and
but he's really not connected to the sea at all, according to this map.
No, he's away from the Sea of Galilee.
Exactly.
This map
is
bigger.
It shows a body of water, but I don't know what it is.
It's the Sea of Galilee.
No, the Sea of Galilee is to the north.
Right. So it's supposed to be the Mediterranean Sea that the prophecy speaks of.
But Manasseh and Asher are between them and the sea.
Right. So
there could be an inlet there. It's hard to tell.
Well, it's a river called the Kishon River, that comes in. It's a border between West Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Issachar.
Right, and you know, Zebulun was, and keep in mind, that's why one of the reasons I mentioned that these tribal dividing lines, they were in flux. Okay? They were in flux, and they did ebb and flow based on the different times that, you know, you took a snapshot of what the true borders were. But ultimately, this is what Zebulun was, that's supposed to be